For a few moments this evening, I'd like us to look at the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1 and Mary's song as it is recorded for us in that Gospel. The song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 as we find it in verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come once again to study your word, to dig in this mine of great treasure, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, that he would open our eyes to see the wonders of our Savior as they are contained within this psalm. Father, help us to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word, that as we consider the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world, we would be amazed at all that has happened in his incarnation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think there can be any doubt that what the angel said to Mary in verse 30, that she had found favor with God, was true. In fact, I think if there is ever a charge that we could lay against the angel's declaration, it is simply that this was a profound understatement. Confined to human language, the heavenly messenger had expressed as best he could the wonder of Mary's position as the one who had been chosen by God to carry in her womb none less than God incarnate. Mary was, as the third ecumenical council in 431 affirmed, Theotokos. She was the God-bearer, the one who had carried in her womb the second person of the Trinity, that fetus, that zygote that developed into that fetus that became that child was none other than God himself, full of deity and full of humanity, knit together in inimaginable ways. It was an understatement that Mary had found favor with God. In fact, we could hardly imagine a greater favor to be bestowed upon this young girl. And she was a girl. 12, 13, 14 perhaps, but really no more. A young teenage girl from this backwater village of Nazareth in Galilee. A literal nobody in the eyes of the world. But this girl, chosen by God to carry within her person the incarnate deity who had come, as Mary says in her hymn, in fulfillment of his own covenant promises to be the Redeemer that he had promised to his people. This is mind-blowing. There was no doubt that Mary was greatly blessed by God. I think sometimes as Presbyterians, we don't quite know what to do with Mary. We don't want to sing Ave Maria because we know she shouldn't be honored and glorified as some kind of mediatrix through whom we come to God. She doesn't hold that position. But I think sometimes we have a too low view of Mary. We have to understand that Mary indeed was blessed above all women to be called into this place by God, to be chosen by God, to bear the divine Savior in her person. This was the greatest of all blessings. And we can hardly imagine all that ran through Mary's mind as she considered her position. Verse 29 tells us that her initial reaction was fear, which is completely understandable. I mean, this is, in the enormity of what she was told by that angel, is something that would engender terror in us, to think that God had now come and broken into history to bring all His covenant promises to fulfillment. It's in itself amazing and fearful. But for Mary to consider that she was the one who would bear this child is no doubt something that's filled her with fear and maybe even terror. I mean, contrary to the Roman Church, Mary was not sinless. She was not conceived in the Immaculate Conception, as the Roman Church will tell us. Mary was a sinner like us. And Mary was a sinner who knew Scripture, as we see in her song. And how she must have wondered, what does this mean for the holy God who dwelt in that innermost place of the tabernacle where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year? What does it mean for that holy God now to dwell inside her? It is speculation, but we can't help but wonder if she considered if she would die with this. Who was she to be so close to the God that burned with holiness to the point that He said to Moses that no one was to touch even the foot of the mountain on whom He dwelt? And now He was dwelling within her. But of course, verse 38 tells us that she moved from that initial fear to a place of humble submission to the will of God. And now in this song that has come to be known as the Magnificat, she moved to a position of profound and joyful worship. As Mary considered her position, she was led to sing this song, this song of wonders, as she wondered not only at her own position, but also the position of God's people now that the long-expected Savior was at hand. And it is worth noting that this song, while it is an original composition, you will not find this hymn anywhere else in Scripture. While this song is an original composition, it has no original content. I think we all probably heard the similarities between Mary's song and Hannah's song. Very similar themes by women put in similar positions. But it is more than that. The song of Mary is a tapestry of Scripture. It is a collage of the Old Testament promises. It is a collage of biblical texts that Mary wove together. Messianic prophecies, Israelite histories, which Mary understood had all come to glorious fulfillment in this child that was now growing in her womb. Bishop J.C. Ryle noted that it is evident that the memory of the Blessed Virgin was stored with Scripture. She was familiar, whether by hearing or by reading, with the Old Testament. And so when out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke, she gave vent to her feelings in scriptural language. Moved by the Holy Spirit to break forth into praise, she chooses language which the Holy Spirit had already consecrated and used. You see, despite her humble origins, And despite her sin and despite her lack of earthly advantages, Mary was a woman saturated with Scripture. She knew her Bible back to front. She knew the promises that it contained. She knew the history of her people. And so, as she considered her situation, which overflowed in this song, she sang the words of the Bible. But the focus of her song is, of course, not really on herself and all that the Lord has done for her. Yes, she begins in the first three verses by rejoicing in her unique position, that God had taken this girl and elevated her to a place of utmost blessing. It is not a boast on Mary's part in verse 48 that she would say that from now on all generations will call her blessed. That was just a fact of the matter. As Mary knew that this was not her own doing, this was a gift of God, and she knew that through it she was blessed really beyond all else. How could she not give thanks? With an almost holy incredulity that of all the women in all of the world, she would be chosen to carry this holy child. But Mary's focus is not on herself. Her focus in the song is not on all that she has received from God. How often our songs, our praises are just to counting our blessings one by one. And that is wonderful and it is true. We should give thanks to God for every blessing that He has poured upon us. But notice how Mary turns. And having given her own thankfulness for her own blessing, she turns and focuses on what God is doing through this child for the world. Her focus, the lion's share of this song, is given to what the coming of this child means for God's people. Notice in verse 20, we find the turning point. As Mary says, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." And then in verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm, and He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." As Mary considers the salvation that God has brought for her in the child who now dwells in her womb, she turns her thoughts to what this means for all people and connects in this child the justice and mercy of God. She understands that these two themes that have been running throughout history, running from the fall itself, would come to a pinnacle in this messianic child. Those two themes of God, we see it right at the fall of man. The justice of God, removing Adam from that garden. Bringing death into the world as He had promised to do, as the great consequence for sin. The justice of God, not just brushing Adam's sin under the carpet, but bringing the full weight of that primitive law to bear against that transgression. But yet the mercy of God. Clothing the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals. Covering their shame, covering their sin, and covenanting with them to bring a Redeemer. It was the two themes that ran throughout history, that ran throughout Israel's history. Symbolized in the tabernacle itself, the mercy of God that He should come and dwell intimately with His people, pitching His tent in the midst of their camp, but yet righteous and separated from them. Just and unable to be immediately joined to sinners. But as Mary considers this child, she realizes that mercy and justice are wed in this child, that they have come together in Him. And that it can be said that the mercy of God is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. That He is kind and merciful and gracious to those who give Him the adoration and the worship that He is due. And it is a covenantal commitment that He makes. That covenantal commitment that we symbolize as we baptize our covenant children, that God is merciful to those who fear Him from generation to generation. But yet, Mary says, this child has come to devastate the enemies of God. Well, He has come to bless the people of God. To feed the people of God, as she says in verse 53, to fill the hungry with good things. That's the language of the Exodus, isn't it? That is the language of the promised land. As Moses led Israel out to go to that land that was to be flowing with milk and honey, a land in which they were to be filled with good things. But that satisfaction always elusive, never quite the promise. Fulfilled. Mary says, now it has come. Now that land of milk and honey has come to fill the hungry with good things, to fill those who fear the Lord as He in His mercy brings them as a good shepherd to green pastures and still waters. This God has come to show abundant mercy to those who fear Him. But yet, He has come to devastate those who do not fear Him. He has come to wipe them away. Here, Mary says, is the answer to the psalmist's repeated cry that God would save him from those who cry against Him because of His faithfulness to God. You ever wonder why Holy Scripture has preserved these cries of the psalmist? Those cries for deliverance from his enemies. It is because this is the cry, not just of the psalmist, it is the cry of God's people through the ages, that God would come and save us from those who would do us harm because of our association with God. All right, God as King had fought for His people throughout their history. He had taken them from their slavery in Egypt. He had established them in Canaan. He had defended them. And when he had lifted the strains of the wicked and allowed them to chastise Israel because of their sin. But now Mary says in the most definitive way, God, by sending His Son, has come to the rescue of His people. And in a definitive and final way, He has come to scatter the proud and dethrone the mighty. He has come to overturn evil and elevate His persecuted and opposed people to a position of honor and glory. Right, you remember how Paul put it in Colossians 2. He said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." What Paul understood as he wrote to the Colossians is that Christ was the great answer to the psalmist's cry. It was the great fulfillment of Psalm 2 and its promise that one day the powerful in this world, who in their self-satisfaction and self-reliance rail against God and rail against His anointed, would face His discipline and be as able to withstand His judgment as a pot of clay can withstand a rod of iron. It was by the strength of God's mighty arm that He rescued His people from Egypt, as the Pentateuch repeatedly rejoices. And now, Mary says, by the strength of that arm, God has come to bring His people up out of the ultimate exodus, out of their ultimate slavery to sin, to release them from the sinful economy in which the wicked prosper at the expense of the righteous. And that has been the case for time immemorial. It was the case before the flood, when the sons of Cain dominated the sons of Abel. And it seemed like the sons of the serpent would defeat the sons of the woman. You remember how it came to its pinnacle in Genesis 4 with this folk song of Lamech. He sang, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And that death culture before the flood, that was their songs. That is what they gathered to sing. "Look at how many men I have killed. Come, my wives, to see how disproportionate my justice. A man has wounded me and I killed him. Come and be amazed at my wickedness." But it was not as if that bloodthirsty death culture died away with the floods. As sin remained in the world, so did the prosperity of the wicked. We see it riddled throughout Israel's history, the wicked seeming to gain the upper hand against the righteous. That's what the psalmist was crying against, asking that God would restrain their hands, that God would bring the godless, their godless boasting to nothing. It's what the church still faces. As our Lord said it would. You remember that from the Beatitudes this morning. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It has always been and it always will be until Christ returns that those who put their lot in with God, those who swear their allegiance to God, will face the wrath of those who hate God. But, Mary says, in this child, in this Messiah who has come, all of that injustice will be turned on its head. This child will be the one who will establish a kingdom in which equity will reign, as Isaiah had said of him in the first servant song. It's how Jesus described his own ministry in Matthew 16. But he said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, there is a season in which it looks as if those who gain the whole world look as if they have everything. Jesus says, Mary says, the day will come when they will stand before Christ the King. And if they have not lost their lives in order to take hold of Christ, they will lose everything. They who would save their lives, they who would cling to their gilded toys of dust, as the hymn puts it, those who would clamor for their earthly position, they will lose it all before this great King. But Mary understands that this child that she bears is not just her hope. It is the hope of her people that this is the one who has come to bring down the mighty from their thrones and to exalt those of humble estate. He has come to reverse the fortunes of this world, and to take the power brokers of this age and to bring them down, and to take his downtrodden and opposed people and to bring them up and place them in the position of honor. You see, Mary understands that this child with whom she has been blessed is the one who has come to make all things new. She understands that she stands here at the crux of history. As she says in the last two verses of her song, what is happening now is nothing less than the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises, right? As we have been seeing in Matthew over these past 18 weeks, this coming of Jesus into the world is the fulfillment of everything that God had said and prefigured in the Old Testament. Every jot and tittle of those books now coming to fulfillment in this child. Mary got that. She understood it. This uneducated girl from the back of beyond, she knew her Bible, and so she knew what it meant for this child to come. That everything that God had promised to the fathers, everything that God had promised to Abraham and his children, was now coming true. Now was the moment that salvation was coming into the world. Now was the time when sin would be overthrown and the devil would be defeated and God's people would be brought finally and fully and immediately to God. As Mary considered her blessed position and considered this child growing in her womb, that child that the angel had told her in verse 32, the child who would be great and called the Son of the Most High and would inherit the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever in his everlasting kingdom. When Mary considered what all of that meant, not just for her personally, but for Israel corporately, she realized that now was the moment when the wrongs would be put right and God was coming to the defense and salvation of his people. Let's pray. Our great God, it is almost too much for us to bear when we consider what it meant for our Lord Jesus to come into this world. We can spend our lives meditating upon his incarnation, and we will never plumb the depths of this wonder. Indeed, we will consider it for eternity. And we will never be able to close the book saying that we have learned all that there is to learn. For you to love sinners is in and of itself a remarkable and almost unbelievable thing. In fact, if it were not told to us in a holy, inerrant, and infallible scripture, we would not believe it. It is too much. But yet you tell us that you love sinners. And you tell us that you love sinners to the point of sending your Son to die for them, to bear the justice of God, so that you can be merciful to sinners. So that you can be gracious and give us what we do not deserve. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his incarnation. And we pray that as we continue to meditate upon these things over the Christmas season, you would restore in us a sense of profound and breathtaking wonder at who you are and what you have done. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.